Would you turn with me in your Bibles to Luke chapter 1? Luke chapter 1. I want to spend a few minutes this morning discussing the mercy of our God. We sang the song this morning, "My sins they are many, His mercy is more." What a refreshment for my soul to be reminded of that truth. We looked last week at Mary's psalm or song or hymn and praise to our God, and we said that the central trust that Mary had is that has to do with God's mercy, and she states that God's mercy is for those who fear the Lord. And then she proceeds to describe God's work and God's action toward those who are proud in heart and who deny His authority over them. It was kind of a dark session, even though it's a hymn of praise and of thanksgiving for God's kindness toward us and towards those who fear Him, those who have turned to Him. This morning, I want to look at Zechariah's praise, his prophecy, as Luke describes it, and the circumstances that lead up to it. One of the many divine perfections of God that we learn about in the scriptures is the attribute of mercy. As a matter of fact, all throughout the Bible, we would read about it, especially in the Psalms. For example, Psalm chapter 86, the psalmist writes, "But you, O Lord, are a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness." However, in Nehemiah chapter 9, the prophet writes, "You are a God ready to forgive, gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and you do not forsake your people Israel. Then we mentioned a couple of weeks ago that Jonah, in his response to God preserving the citizens of Nineveh, answered to the Lord and said to him, in griping to the Lord, said, "O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? This is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish. This is why I didn't want to go to Nineveh to preach, because I knew that you are a gracious God. I knew that you are merciful and that you are slow to anger and that you abound in steadfast love and you relent from disaster." However, as we look into the scriptures, perhaps one of the more significant Old Testament references to God's mercy is that piece of furniture that we find in the holiest place of the tabernacle, the Holy of Holies, placed upon the Ark of the Covenant. On top of the Ark of the Covenant was placed this covering that is called the mercy seat. You can read about that in Exodus chapter 25. God told Israel that it was there He would meet with them and would speak to them. And it was there that God would receive once a year from the high priest a blood offering taken from a slaughtered animal that was a substitute for what the people deserved. But He would come with that blood offering that would make an atonement for the sins of the people of Israel. Now, that word atonement means a covering. It doesn't wash away my sins. In the Old Testament, we might sing, "What can cover up my sins? Nothing but the blood of bulls and goats." But we can sing today, "What can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus." But this was called the Day of Atonement, when the priest would bring this sacrifice into the Holy of Holies and then sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat of God. This is where God would pour out his mercy to his people. We read in the book of Hebrews, and we see in the history of Israel, that this was to be repeated every year, and the offerings and the sacrifices were to be offered every day until Jesus came, because it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to wash away our sins. At the same time, it did display God's mercy. It displayed God's mercy upon a people who desperately needed it. Hebrews chapter 9 tells us that this offering for the people's atonement was a part of the ceremonial law given to Moses for his people. So while the law of Moses provided the laws and the commands of Israel's God and King, it also offered a ceremonial system of sacrifices and offerings to cover their sin when they disobeyed the laws and expectations of their God and King. The moral law issued by God to Moses for his people actually reflects the very essence of who he is. In other words, the laws that God laid down for his people were not just random laws. I think this would be a good thing to do. He didn't just see certain things and respond to it. It flowed from his very character. He is holy. He is righteous. Therefore, his law is holy and is righteous. And in order for his people to commune with him or to relate with him on any level, they had to meet that standard, or they needed a blood covering for that sin so they would have access to the holy Creator God. So the ceremonial laws provided the means through offerings and sacrifices by which their sin against the moral law might be atoned for, and it would be covered. It allowed them to live peaceably or peacefully before our holy and righteous God. So the blood of bulls and goats mercifully kept God's wrath at bay. That's the picture you have there. And every time that priest would slit the throat of that animal, or any time one of the Israelites would come with a blood offering to the Lord, it was a reminder that that sacrifice, that death that came upon that animal, was serving as a substitute of what I deserve. Their sin was ever before them. It was a constant reminder in the constant offering up of these sacrifices. So imagine for a moment what it would look like for you to bring offerings and to offer blood sacrifices to cover all of your sins in mind, in will, and in behavior. If you were required to bring blood sacrifice to cover all the sins that you committed this past week, how bloody would it be? How much incense would need to be burned? And the greatest question, how much would be enough? Would you be able to kill enough animals to actually cover your sin before a holy God? Well, with that said, I think it did not take very long for the Israelites to realize that although the ceremonial system was God's mercy toward them, they quickly realized that they needed more than a system. They needed a Savior. And that's what we have in Jesus Christ. This was the Savior promised to their forefather, Abraham. This was the Savior that was promised to the world in the Garden of Eden. They needed God's mercy, acting on their behalf to deliver them not only from their earthly enemies, but also from the enemies of their own souls. So when we study through the book of Luke, it tells us about God's great mercy in sending a Savior. And the passage before us this morning, we're going to begin in verse number 57, describes God's people or the people's anticipation. And here it teaches us about the tender mercy of our God. We're going to look at this section and we're going to cover verses 57 through 79. Don't panic. It's a narrative. We're going to move through it. As quickly as possible. But I want to look at it in two different parts. First, the first part, we're going to learn how mercy is seen, realized, and enjoyed. So if God has poured out his mercy, and yet his mercy is for those who fear him, only for those who fear him, then what is the means by which we can truly see God's mercy and realize it and enjoy it? The second thing we will learn is the eternal nature of God's mercy and what that means for us. So let's just kind of work through this process today. We'll begin, first of all, with God's great mercy as seen through the eyes of faith. Beginning in verse number 57, rather than reading the entirety, I want to just kind of work our way through the text with commentary as we weigh out the scenario or the circumstances that was taking place. Verse number 57, the time came for Elizabeth to give birth, and she bore a son. This would be John the Baptist. If you've been with us for the last couple of weeks, you know that the angel Gabriel had appeared in the first part of the chapter to Zechariah, who was the father of John the Baptist, and he foretold what would take place, and here it comes to pass in complete fulfillment. Elizabeth conceived in her advanced years. It's how Zechariah described Elizabeth's old age. She was advanced in years. She would bear a son, and her neighbors and her relatives would rejoice with her. So God's work of redemption was orchestrated in eternity and was carried out precisely as he planned and at the exact time and way that he had determined. Look in verse number 58. And her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown great mercy to her, and they rejoiced with her. I think it's significant for us to just take a pause there to notice that Elizabeth's neighbors and relatives considered her bearing a son in her old age to be an act of God's great mercy. Now, understand that having children today is a rich blessing from the Lord, and we accept that as a rich blessing from the Lord. At least those of us who know the Lord, at least those of us in our circles, at least, not everyone believes that it's a blessing. Some believe that it's a curse to have a baby. But we understand that it is a blessing from the Lord. But culturally, I think it was even more so in the Jewish tradition, in that you would have not only a baby, but that you do have a son that would carry on the name, the family name, for the next generation. I don't believe that we can fully comprehend the importance of that. But it's interesting that her neighbors and relatives considered her bearing a son and giving birth to a son an act of God's great mercy. Now, although they were referring solely to Elizabeth conceiving and giving birth in her old age, God's great mercy extended far beyond their imaginations. And they were about to learn that, and they were about to witness that in their lifespan. Luke explains the situation that takes place, first of all, by talking about Elizabeth's contradiction to the tradition of their culture. Verse number 59, on the eighth day, they came to circumcise the child. Now, that was initiated in Genesis chapter 17 when God made a covenant with their forefather Abraham. That was a sign of the covenant for those who were part of the Abrahamic lineage. So that was customary, and it was given by command of God. They came on the eighth day to circumcise the child, and they would have called him Zechariah after his father. Again, it was apparently tradition that you would name your child after the relative, the near relative, primarily the father, but perhaps maybe some distant relative. But the family name stayed within the family. And so they were already calling him Zechariah. Oh, look at this lady, this little Zechariah. He's about to be circumcised. He's about to be blessed of the Lord. He's about to recognize and acknowledge that he is part of the covenant. Oh, Zechariah, you are such a wonderful little baby. What a great mercy of God. And Elizabeth broke in. He says, nah, his name's going to be called John. And we don't know what took place, but we can imagine that all things stood still at that point. Because in verse 61, they said to her, none of your relatives is called by this name. Now, we do read this with a cultural bias, mainly because we are ignorant of how they were thinking. So it might seem strange to us. I mean, because you can name your name Faithful after John Bunyan, John Bunyan's book. Just after he got off the train, you can name your baby Sammy or Joaquin or whatever, and no one thinks any differently. I mean, at least not to your face. But here is a major deal. And so I don't know how to think that way. In my mind, perhaps it was kind of like when my son Andrew was born, Kelly would tell everybody, yeah, he's going to be named Andrew, and his last name is going to be Nahalea, or some other name that was not my name. And they would say, well, where did you come up with that name? Well, it would be almost an insult for him to be given someone else's or another last name that would carry my name. And I don't know if that's the real relationship there, but it was a big deal for them. And that would really be conjecture, but the people were so perplexed that they queried Dad about it. I think it's interesting that they didn't query Dad beforehand, except that he couldn't talk. I would suggest that this, and when we get to Zechariah, we see an act, what I think is an act of faith. And I believe this is Luke's primary thrust in the part of this story, Zechariah's faith. Read with me in verse number 62. So they made signs to his father, inquiring what he wanted him to be called. He asked for a writing tablet and wrote, his name is John. How do you like that present tense there? He not shall be called John. His name is John. It is already determined. It has been predetermined, not by Zechariah, but by God himself. And they all wondered. They were in awe. They were flabbergasted, if that's a word. They were astounded. Think of your own adjective there. They couldn't understand what was going on. But they knew something was strange about the matter. We don't know what was going through their minds. But immediately, Luke makes sure that he lets us know in verse 64, it was immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed and he spoke blessing God. What does that indicate? Well, I think we have to go back to Gabriel's announcement to him in the temple. When, because of unbelief, when Gabriel said, you and your wife, your prayers have been answered, your wife will give birth in her old age, because she was barren up to that point, and he will be a messenger for the son or for the Messiah that would come, Zechariah's response was a response of unbelief. How can this be? my wife is old. It can't happen. It was actually a question of unbelief, of mockery. Show me a sign, is what he was saying. Prove it to me. It's, again, still strange to me why you need to be proved that your wife is going to have a child. If you just wait 9 months, you could find out whether it was true or not. But it reflected a heart that was there. And immediately, in his unbelief, God chastened him and took away the ability for him to speak. But here, it is restored once again. Why? I would suggest that it is restored because it reflects that his heart had been changed to a heart of faith and of belief that this child was who God said he would be, and he would prepare the way of another child that would come and would be the Messiah and the Savior of Israel. This was an act of faith for Zechariah, and it was immediately met with God's chastening hand being lifted, and his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed, and he spoke, blessing God. I want us just to consider a couple of things regarding faith. First of all, we would learn here that faith is from God. We talked about that this morning in Sunday school. Because of his unbelief, God chastened Zechariah by muting his speech. But I think it's quite evident that in the 9 months of silence, Zechariah came to believe that Gabriel had told him the truth. The writer of Hebrews describes it as a loving father. As a loving father, God chastens his own to build them up. Those of you who are moms and dads with young children at home, your chastening, whatever form of discipline you choose to administer to your children in disobedience, it is not to soothe your anger. It is to instruct, it is to direct, and to help them to understand that there are consequences for their misbehavior. It is a means of expressing your love because you love them too much to continue to allow them on the course they are taking. Such was the case we find often with the Old Testament saints, that God would bring them to faith and to build them up through circumstances in their lives so that their faith would grow. So faith is from God. We see it with Moses, we see it with Abraham, we see it with David, and so with the New Testament saints such as the Apostle Paul, Saul of Tarsus, we see God working and moving in his life to bring him to faith. It is hard for you to kick against the pricks, Jesus said to him on the road to Damascus. What did he mean by that? He had been kicking against the convicting work of the Holy Spirit that he had heard from the preaching of the gospel and of looking toward Jesus. God was working effectively in his heart to bring him to faith. So faith is from God. Second of all, faith responds in obedience. I'm not sure if Zechariah was acting in obedience here or if he was simply acknowledging what the angel had told him. But whatever the case, faith is active in response to the truth. Faith is never stagnant. Faith always acts. In fact, true faith always acts. This morning, again, in 2 Peter, we learned that we are saved by faith. We are justified by faith alone. Was this in Galatians chapter 5? Galatians said we are saved by faith alone, but that faith is worked out in love. Love is who you are. If you have been brought to faith by God's grace, then you are one who loves. He that loveth not knoweth not God, because God is love. That's the premise there. So faith always acts. So we learn, first of all, that faith is from God. Faith responds in obedience. And second, and third, and I think the most important of all, at least for this passage, faith opens your eyes to see God's mercy. This is God's great mercy that he's poured out upon Zechariah, and in a greater way than just in a physical sense. But this is God's mercy being poured out upon the nation of Israel, and had Zechariah remained in unbelief, he would have failed to see who Jesus really was. He would have failed to see what the role of his son was to be. He would have missed it altogether. Why? Because faith opened his eyes to see that this was the work of God. This was the act of God, and God was moving. Now, don't misunderstand what I'm saying. His faith would not, his unbelief did not hinder God in carrying out his work in extending his mercy to the nation of Israel and to the world. If Zechariah remained in unbelief, God's mercy would have still come. So it's not a matter of his faith producing God's work. It is his faith allowing him to enjoy God's work, to see God's work. We see that with the Pharisees and Jesus' ministry, who heard the truth of what Jesus was saying, who saw the miraculous works that Jesus had done, who witnessed the raising up from the dead, and in unbelief were blinded to the glorious work of God in their very presence. Faith opens our eyes to see God's mercy. There's a second aspect of this passage of scripture, and that would be in the in beginning in verse number 67. We look at this principle of God's mercy being eternal. It is eternal. And it seems to be the general thrust of Luke's message here. Here's the description in verse number 67. His father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied. Now, I think it would be remiss to observe Zechariah's blessings without noting that he was filled with the Holy Spirit before he prophesied. And we want to remind ourselves of that, because no one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. And this is really the fourth time that the Holy Spirit is mentioned in this chapter, reminding us of the Trinitarian nature of redemption. God's mercy toward his people is eternal, in that it is intrinsic to his being. Therefore, because he is eternal, his mercy toward his own has no beginning and it has no end. Nothing can thwart his purposes and nothing can alter his mercy. God's mercy is eternal. And in this we find our hope, because we live in the realm of God's mercy. Notice how God's eternal mercy is unfolded in time and space. First of all, in mercy, he visited and redeemed his people. Look in verse number 68. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited, that's an important word, he has visited and he has redeemed his people, and he has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his prophets from old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. Now, just to clarify the text, the reference that God has visited his people is used here and in verse number 78. And it means just what it says, that the Lord God of Israel has visited his people. And it depicts God descending to his people, because man can never ascend to him. He is otherwise inaccessible. Unless God takes the initiative to visit his people, we would never ever know him. Now, we'll look at the other verse in a minute, but here Zechariah blesses God because he has visited and he has redeemed his people. This normally would point us to Exodus, when God brought a great deliverance to Israel from the bondage of Egypt. But Zechariah is clearly speaking of the promised Messiah and deliverer. In verse 69, he states that God has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. Again, it's terminology we don't normally use. This idea of a horn is exactly what you would imagine it to be. You mess with the bull, you get the horns, type of a thing. It's really talking about the power and the strength of an animal with horns. It is a strong animal. And the picture here is that God has raised up a mighty warrior who would come to redeem his people. It speaks of his authority and his power. The horn, according to Old Testament prophets, would come through the lineage of King David. Like most, if not all of those in Israel, Zechariah, and we want to read this, how Zechariah was prophesying it and from his mindset at that point and how Luke writes it. Zechariah had his sights on the defeat of their physical enemies. He was looking for an earthly triumph over the nations that had dominated over them throughout the centuries. Now, not everyone does. There are differences in understanding this, but we believe that one day God will fulfill his earthly promises to a regenerated Israel, and God will accomplish that work. But notice, second of all, that in mercy, he covenanted with his people. So the first is that he has visited his people, he has redeemed them. The second is that he has covenanted with his people. Verse number 72, he comes to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, this oath that he swore to our father Abraham to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. Now, Zechariah states that God's mercy toward his people was established within the promises, and that these promises were sealed with a covenant. It was an oath that God swore to Abraham. The writer of Hebrews tells us, and you can find this also in Genesis chapter 22, but the writer of Hebrews tells us that in making this oath, he writes, since he had no greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself. So God made promises to his people to be a savior to them, and then he sealed that with an oath. For Zechariah, and for all of Israel, this promise was all they had to hold to. Their own sinfulness and wayward ways, their stiff-necked hearts brought them many hardships and heartaches throughout their existence. For centuries, they had been under the dominion of other nations. We see the Greeks, and we see the Romans. We see the Babylonians, the Assyrians, and we see the Greeks, or the Medo-Persians, and then we see the Greeks, and we see the Romans. They were always had dominion over the nation of Israel. And that was all the result of their own sinfulness. But for God's people, even in the nation of Israel, for God's people, their hope rested not in their circumstances, because their circumstances looked terrible. Their hope did not rest in their ability to meet up to this covenant with God, but their hope rested in a God who cannot lie and who swore by himself that he would visit them once again. In other words, God said he would come, and they believed him, and they expected him to come. Once again, Zechariah had his sights on a physical deliverance from the hand of their enemies. But in this closing statement of prophecy, he states the purpose and the desire of God's people. This is the desire of God's people, Read with me in verse number 75, I believe. He has delivered us from our enemies, and being free from our enemies, we might serve God without fear. We might serve him in holiness and righteousness before him. We might serve him all our days. Folks, that's what we look toward. We look to that end when we are able to be able to serve him in holiness and righteousness. And in Christ, we are able to do so even now, even in a limited sense, we are able to do so right now, and we can serve him all our days free from fear of men and fear from God's wrath. Look at this beginning of verse number 76. In mercy, he brought salvation and forgiveness. You, child, he directs his prophecy toward John, his son. You, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways. How are you going to prepare his ways? You are going to instruct God's people. Verse 77, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins. This is how he would prepare the way, by teaching them that the Messiah would come to bring salvation and forgiveness of sins. How can he be affirmed of that? Verse 68, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high. And that sunrise will come, and that sunrise is an Old Testament term, and it depicts the coming of daylight to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death. And in giving light, he will guide our feet into the way of peace. So Zechariah prophesies John's role in God's purpose. He would instruct, he would point them to Christ, the deliverer, to look to him who would shed light on their situation in their darkness and would guide them into salvation. Zechariah addresses here the issues of the heart. He was looking for a physical Messiah who would come and would establish an earthly kingdom at that time and would destroy or would overcome all of the other kingdoms, and they would reign along with him. He looked forward and he expected that, but he also addressed the issues of the heart, because this is where it all begins. The heart needed change. The heart needed forgiveness of their sins. They were in the situation they were in because of their own sin. So he addresses the issues of the heart. Israel required more than physical deliverance. They needed deliverance from their own selves. They needed new hearts that would love and serve their God. They needed forgiveness for their sins. They needed God's tender mercy. The Messiah had come, this Savior sent from God. He would come for those who fear God, for those who sit in darkness, for those who sit in the shadow of death. As with light in the dark place, the sunrise from on high will guide our feet into the way of peace. And he concludes that the child, John, grew and became strong in spirit, and he was in the wilderness until the day of his public appearance in Israel. What do we do with that? Well, first of all, if you are here this morning without Christ, whether you realize it or not, you are in desperate need. And your greatest need is God's mercy. Again, whether you realize it or not, you stand on the precipice of eternal damnation. You are under God's condemnation, and you are worthy of his wrath. But God, in his mercy, sent a Savior to deliver you from your enemy, sin, Satan, and the grave. and he calls upon you to trust him, to turn to him in faith. If you are here today and you don't know Jesus, I would encourage you and I would compel you to look to him now and to place your faith upon him, crying out for the mercy of God upon your soul. For those of you who have, by God's grace, been brought to a saving faith in Jesus Christ, I think it's important for us to remember that the whole of life is lived under the tender mercies of our God. In mercy, God redeemed you. In mercy, he forgave you and he united you to his Son. But he did so for you to serve him in holiness and righteousness before him all your days. God extends his mercy so that in turn you have the freedom to serve him with the whole of your life in holiness and in righteousness and in humility and thankfulness for his mercy to us. Our dear Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the tender mercies that has been poured out upon us. We're thankful that in your mercy, you have chosen to condescend to mankind so that we might know you, so that we might have a redeemer, that we might be saved, that we might have the forgiveness of sins. We're thankful for your mercy that continues to be poured out upon us who have come to faith in you. Help us, Lord, to live in light of that mercy. Help us in turn to worship you with the whole of our lives, in our thoughts and in our words and in our actions. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.